There are many important milestones as parents. Moms, you're probably better at keeping track of this than dads, but you're waiting for your baby to get their first tooth, or you're waiting for them to lose their first tooth. You're waiting for them to take their first steps. You're waiting for them to say their first word. You're waiting for them to sleep through the night for the very first time. And you'll cheat and you'll say 4 hours. That's basically like sleeping through the night, isn't it? And you're remembering these wonderful firsts in your children's lives. And one of the great milestones of parenting, and especially for us dads, is the first time our kids say dada. And no one has been a champion of this important moment like Jimmy Fallon, who wrote this groundbreaking work, a transformative work, Your Baby's First Word Will Be Dada. This was one of those books I could not put down until I'd read the entire 26 words. Dada. And dads love that. I mean, we know that our kids, we know that they love mommy. We know that they want mommy. We know that they cling to mommy. We know that mommy's awesome and we are barely tolerable. But that word dada, when spoken by our child, means so much more than just another word that they might speak. And dads, you probably know this if you're a father. You know 100 different ways that your kids say dada. You can hear anxiety. You can hear anger. You can hear joy. They're happy. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to wrap up this brief series on the names of God by looking at a name that relates to Father's Day, and that is the name Abba. So we've been going through these different questions in this series. The first question each week has been, what does that name mean? So as we hear a name like Yahweh in Scripture, or Adonai, or this morning, we hear this name Abba. What does the name mean on its face? And this is really simple, because Abba is simply the Aramaic word for father. That's why we're talking about it this morning on Father's Day. It's the Aramaic word for father. Now, what's interesting is if you were to take a lexicon and you're just typing in the word Abba, A-B-B-A, you would realize it's only in the New Testament three times. And I'll give them to you. Mark 14:36, Romans 8:15, and Galatians 4:6. Only three times. But why I say it's interesting is because if you understand, as most historians tell us, that in the New Testament era, Jesus and his disciples spoke primarily in Aramaic. So what that means is, as Jesus is having conversations with his friends, his followers, and as Jesus is teaching, and every time you see them speak the word father, as it's recorded in our English Bibles, Jesus was actually probably using this word, Abba. And so what I want to do is, here on Father's Day, as we acknowledge that God himself has a word that he calls himself by, which means father, I want to dig underneath that and say, how is this name demonstrated? And I've said this before in this series, but again, I need to make this distinction that we're not simply looking for where in the Bible does this word occur, because that's easy. That's simple. That's real quick. What we're doing is we're saying, how is the character of the name Father demonstrated throughout Scripture? So what I'm going to quickly do with you this morning is just survey, so kind of overview some scriptures that speak about God as our Father. And we're going to bring this question to it. How is God demonstrating what a father looks like in the pages of Scripture? So to start this, let's go way back to near the beginning of the story. We're going back to Exodus. We're going to Exodus chapter 4. Because do you know that the events of the Exodus, that big escape of millions of people, perhaps, out of bondage in Egypt, that at the very outset of that, before God even releases the people, he's calling this one guy Moses, and he's saying, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to deliver my people from Pharaoh. And God says this, Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. He says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Now, why I'm beginning there is because this is one of the first places that God reveals himself in the character of a father. And we see that because he says, Israel is my son. If Israel is my son, then who does that make God? That makes God the father of Israel. And now, as we trace what kind of unfolds in the book of Exodus, the Exodus itself, the escape, if I were to ask you, you know, put it in just one or two sentences, what are some things that you see God doing through the Exodus? Well, you would describe things like this. You would say, well, I see God rescuing his people out of slavery. I see God leading his children. I see God providing for his children, disciplining his children, instructing his children. He gives them the law and all those things. So I want to zoom in on those, beginning with this, because this is kind of how the Exodus begins, that God is a father who protects. God is a father who protects. And you can't read the book of Exodus without understanding over and over again, I'm seeing rescue, I'm seeing protection in a lot of different ways. And what I want to especially note is that the Bible doesn't show us a God who's just merely off in heaven, sovereign, powerful, directing this rescue operation from a distance. What we see very often is God coming down and being present to deliver and to protect his people. So the Bible gives us examples like Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. Get this. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And I love that imagery of like a father bird protecting the little chicks and spreading his wings over them. Because you understand in that imagery, if the chicks are protected, why or how is that? You know, if a storm comes over the nest and it's beating down with hail and the chicks are protected, why is that? It's because the father bird is sitting there taking the beating. And there's this beautiful picture of God not just, again, protecting or preserving from a distance, but coming down and kind of enveloping his children under an umbrella of safety and holding them close and protecting them. And you see these kind of stories all the time where I saw one on the news recently and I can't remember where it was, but where a first responder will go into a scene of tragedy. Maybe it was a house fire or maybe it was a shooting or a tornado or some of these different things. And a first responder will say, I found the body of this father kind of curled up in the fetal position. You know, maybe his body is charred or crushed by a tree that fell on the house. The one that I saw recently was a house fire. As they pulled the body of the father back, they say there was a little child curled up inside his hold that was safe. It was alive. And I think this is one of the pictures that God is giving us of his fatherly love, that he's coming to us and enveloping us. Again, you get pictures like Psalm 57, verse 1. In you, my soul takes refuge. And it's talking about God. In you, God, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. God is a father who protects. Secondly, we see in the Exodus story that God is a father who leads. And maybe more than anything, this is what you get out of the Exodus, that God is down there physically going before his people and he's leading them. He's saying, okay, we're leaving there. We're going to here. Follow me. And you see in the Exodus what is important of all fathers everywhere. And that is we lead two ways, or at least two ways. We lead by example and we lead by instruction. And the first of these, we see God the Father leading by example, where he doesn't simply say, okay, Moses, I'm delivering you. Here's a map of where I want you to go. Go there. Follow the map. Or he doesn't just, you know, point them in the right direction and say, kind of head east and then north. We see God leading by example, actually coming and going before them. The God is never this father who says, you know, do as I say, not as I do. He's a father who can say, follow me, because I'm going to take you in the way that you ought to go. But you also see this instruction. And we know this, you know, children need instruction. You know, fathers need to do this thing as simple as here's the truth. Here's right and here's wrong. And we're instructing. Here's how to do this. Here's the way you go about this. There's a lot of different kinds of instruction. Well, we see God doing this in the Exodus. You know, he leads his people to Mount Sinai and he gives them his law. And some of his law is as simple as you shall have no other gods before me. But then we also read in the law these different parts where God is saying, now, let me show you what I'm like. Let me instruct you of what my character is like. Let me instruct you on how to approach me in worship so that we can have fellowship together. You see parts of God's law that describe his heart for social justice. You have all these different pieces where what is God doing? He's leading his people by instruction. He's not leaving them to figure it out on their own. You know, you should just kind of discern who I am. No, he's saying, this is who I am. And he's using his words and he's handing them His Word. And that's what we have in the Word of God. God has handed us, you know, it's more than instruction, but it's not less than instruction. So God leading us by instruction. By the way, it's important to note that as God is leading by example and by instruction, there's an amazing consistency between those two things. You know, sometimes earthly parents will say, you know, will have to say, you know, I know I'm not doing this, but I want you to do that, because there's a dimension of hypocrisy or a disconnect between what we're telling someone they should do and what we ourselves are capable of. There's no such disconnect with God. The example that He sets and the instruction that He gives are one and the same. So God protects, God leads. Thirdly, God is a Father who provides. And obviously in the Exodus, God is leading His children literally into the Sinai Desert. That's disconcerting to the people of God. They're like, are you sure you know what you're doing, God? And so what does He do? You know, right away, Exodus 15 and 17, God's giving them water out of a rock. He's saying, like, I understand. You're my children. You're thirsty. Here's water. Exodus 16, He gives them bread from heaven. You know, manna. They're saying, what is this? Well, it's bread from heaven. He gives them meat to eat. He gives them shade by day in the heat of the day. He gives them fire by night so they can see. This is where God is going. This is warmth. He gives them earthly human leaders to kind of mediate His relationship with them and to actually physically lead them. And all throughout Scripture, we see that God's provision is one of the most consistent means by which He demonstrates His fatherhood. You come to the New Testament and Jesus Himself is teaching us something like this. He says, you know, if earthly fathers who have their own issues, all of us, if they know how to give good gifts to their kids, how much more do you think your heavenly Father knows how to provide for His children everything they need? And many of you are probably familiar with the famous words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where He's saying, you know, I see you, my children, my followers, and you're going through life and you're worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. And He says, but you need to direct your eyes heavenward and realize your Father in heaven already knows what you need. And again, if earthly fathers are going to provide these things, how much more a heavenly Father who knows that you need Him? So He says this, so you, instead of living your whole life seeking to provide for yourself and just obsessing over that, He says, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and let the Father add all these things to you. And you notice how those promises connect two different types of provision, spiritual and physical. And that's what a good father does. A good father does not say, OK, I'll take care of your physical body, your life, but you need to figure out the spiritual, the mental, the psychological, the emotional on your own. A father is not only protecting their children's spiritual and emotional well-being, but they're providing for their spiritual and emotional well-being. Fourthly, that God is a father who disciplines. And you certainly see this in the Exodus as well, that there are different times where, you know, God, whether it's God's people are complaining or they're plunging into idolatry, God has to come down and discipline them. He has to give a full course correction and say, you're going off this way. That is not what my followers do. That is not how my children live. And He disciplines in kindness. Many of you know this as a New Testament principle worded in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. Okay, we've all seen fathers who discipline out of some negative emotion, right? The father's frustrated. The father's like, I've had it up to here. And it's just coming from a place of anger. You know, the father's just kind of lashing out, or he's exasperated. We've seen fathers discipline for a lot of wrong reasons. We've also seen fathers genuinely discipline because they love their kids. And discipline, I love that word, because you have the word disciple built into the word discipline. This is not punishment. This is not punitive. This is not simply, I want to get back at you because you've offended me, the father, and I'm the father, and I need to control you. This is discipline. This is, I'm concerned about your heart, and I'm willing to correct you and turn you back in the way that you ought to go. And we see God doing this. Now, let me say one more thing about the character of God's fatherhood before I move on, because actually, the things I've said so far, you see a lot of earthly fathers doing these things, don't you? I mean, you see fathers protecting their kids physically. They put a roof over their heads. You see fathers leading, instructing. You see them disciplining. You see them doing these things. But it can't always be assumed that the four things that I just listed are always being done in love. And that's a reality. It's a sad reality, but it's a reality. There are fathers, many fathers, who provide for their kids simply because it's the right thing to do. You know, they're happier to be off at work providing for their kids. Maybe because that's where they find their identity in their work, but society kind of gives them a pat on the back, like, oh, well, you're a good provider. There are a lot of fathers who do these four things I just listed ultimately because they're driven by self-love. And they want a reputation as a good father. And even the way that they carry themselves in social media, there's a disconnect between the father I see in real life and the way this person wants you to think of him as a father. We have this third thing where some fathers, I think, genuinely are just happy to have these little human beings to be their minions and to do their work for them, and they can control them. And they are providing for them. They are, to some degree, disciplining them and instructing them and leading them and doing these different things. But it's really more about, I get to control these little people and have some sense of achievement in my life. But do you know that God is not ever going to be the kind of father who exercises discipline without love, or who exercises provision without love? God is a father who loves, period. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, I'm going to put this up there for you. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And I want you to know two things about that. First of all, the word see is in the imperative. So the writer here, John, the beloved apostle, you know, Jesus' best friend, is saying, look, behold, pay attention to. And then he says, what kind of love the Father has given us. And you could literally translate it, what great love the Father has given to us. So I put it something like this. John is saying, look at this massive love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God in the first place. And I want to go to that point by going to point three. So if we're talking about, okay, so if we're supposed to look and see what kind of love, what great love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God in the first place, what are you talking about? So point three, how is this name Father, how is it demonstrated, how is it fleshed out in the person and work of Jesus? And actually, the very first thing I want to note about the person of Jesus is that he alone has the intrinsic right to call God Abba, to call God Father. Now, in Luke 1:35, where there's this conversation between an angel and the Virgin Mary, the angel tells Mary, you're going to have this special son by the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells her this, this child will be the Son of God. Now, the angel means that in a completely literal sense. This is the eternal Son of God. And what I'm saying here with this very first point is simply this. The universal witness of Scripture is that Jesus is uniquely, eternally, the Son of God. The Son of God. But we come to today, and it's not uncommon for someone to say, we're all children of God. You know, and you may have even heard this as I did. I was tuned in for this sort of thing. But in the wake of last Sunday's mass shooting, and different people with different politics, different religions, different worldviews, looking at each other and saying, why can't we understand one another and get along better than we do? We're all children of God. You know, we're all in some ultimate sense in this life together as humanity. That's what they're saying. And there's a reality to that as well, of saying we're all children of God. I mean, I think when we say that, what we mean is something true. That is, we all originated from God. It's even true that he's our father in the sense that we are created in God's image. But I think we know it is not true in the sense that we are not blood relatives of God. You know, God is not flesh and blood except in Jesus. He is a spirit. So we are not blood relatives of God. We are not in a literal sense the offspring of God. Jesus is the only one who has the inherent right to refer to God as Abba. And so we come to these interesting things then in the New Testament that it's like if Jesus is the only one who has that right to call God Abba, then why are we invited as Christians to call God our Father? And the answer is because Jesus gave us that right. And he gave us that right through adoption. John 1, 11 and 12 says this. Jesus came to his own. This is talking about the Jews. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And we understand even in our own culture, there are two ways that you can be someone's legal child with all the rights that come with being someone's child. The first is obviously birth. I'm biologically related to my parents. The second is adoption. And I want to say something else beautiful about that. Many here in our church know Ramu and Veronica. In case you don't know, I'll tell you a little bit about them. They have one daughter. I'll just call her I. They have one daughter by birth. Right now, today, they are in China adopting a son, Z. Well, I guarantee you when they get back here with Z, they're not going to have a sit down conversation with him and say, you know, you don't look a lot like us. He's a little Chinese boy. You don't have our DNA, but we really like you. I mean, we really like you. So we're going to love I, our daughter, and we're going to really like you. No, I mean, you're our daughter and you're our son. And you are both our children and you are equals in our eyes, loved and accepted unconditionally. This is what we do when we adopt. How much more so is that what God does when he adopts, where he doesn't have this twofold view of, well, that's my son, but you're my sons through adoption. What we know, if this is true, that Jesus is adopting us, is that we get the same love and the same rights that Jesus himself got. Now, will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, because I want to set your eyes on this, where God makes this explicitly clear, not only that he's willing to adopt you as his children, but what rights come along with that, rights that ultimately, originally only belong to Jesus, that he's saying, these are now yours. Okay? So Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Who's that? Jesus. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And first of all, note right there, he's saying there's the Son. God sent his Son. And now you are all sons. And you have that twofold distinction, but the one love. And I want to show you three amazing things that God says here. This is what you receive by adoption. Number one, he says adoption gives you access. What do I mean, access? Well, I mean, he says it right here. Because of adoption, you have the right, the legal right to address God as Abba. A term not only of familiarity, but a term of intimacy. By the way, do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Matthew chapter 6? And he says, pray then like this. And what are those first few words? Our Father who art in heaven. Again, if you realize that Jesus spoke Aramaic, what is he literally telling his disciples? And this is when he's teaching us to pray. He's literally teaching us to pray our Abba in heaven. Our Abba in heaven, hallowed be your name. So Jesus is giving us access to Abba. He's saying the word that I use, the word that I've used for all eternity to refer to my Father and yours, the Father of the Godhead. You guys get to use that word now. That's incredible. It's incredible access. So let me illustrate this. I want you to imagine it's the Dark Ages. So you have castles and armies fighting each other and clashes and skirmishes and all these things. OK, so it's the Dark Ages. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, the king is awoken by a tug at his blanket and a touch on his arm. So not only has someone entered into the castle, someone has come into his very bedchambers and touched him. And instinctively, he rouses from sleep and he grabs a dagger from under his pillow and he yells for the guards to come. They all rush in with their swords and spears drawn. They're holding lanterns. They're bringing light into the room. And they reveal the king's 4-year-old son standing beside the bed, trembling. And the little boy says, "Daddy, I had a bad dream." So obviously the father tells the guards, you know, "At ease, you're not needed anymore." They all go back to their stations, and the king scoops up this little boy and pulls him into bed and says, "It's okay, buddy. You can sleep here tonight." Listen, nobody gets that kind of access except the king's son. Nobody does what that little boy did and lives to tell about it if this is the Dark Ages. And do you understand that the scriptures is saying God gives you that kind of access to the king, to the father, through his son Jesus? And this is why we come in Jesus' name. This is not just something we do. It's not just some little rote thing like "in Jesus' name, amen." I'm not sure why I say that. It's because we're approaching the king through Jesus, because he's the one that gives us access and says you can tug on his blankets in the middle of the night. You can say anything you want. "I'm scared. I'm afraid. I'm anxious. I'm happy." God gives you that kind of access through adoption. It's incredible. Secondly, adoption doesn't only give us access, adoption gives us status. And I'm referring still to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says explicitly, you are no longer slaves. You are no longer estranged from God, kind of outsiders, just trying to do your best to keep the law. He says, now you're sons. Not a slave, but a child of God. And I wonder, friends, what that would do to us, what that would do for us if we really believe that. And what I mean is, I see, you know, life is a rat race. Western culture, we are all the time fighting and scrapping for status. We're trying to make ourselves significant. We're trying to be somebody's. We want to enhance our reputations. We want to build our identities around something that we're good at. What if we really believed I have status, the ultimate status, sonship? I'm a son of the king. The ultimate status as a gift of adoption. What would that do for us? Thirdly, adoption gives us inheritance. And this is the last phrase that I read for you. If you're a son, then you're an heir through God. And it doesn't matter that you're a son by adoption instead of by birth or by nature. It doesn't matter. God says this inheritance is yours. And I want to say something about this, because this sounds very strange to our ears. Somebody may even have caught this as I read this. It sounds very strange today that Paul would say you're all adopted as sons. And you're like, why the exclusive masculine, Paul? You know, and we would prefer probably that he would have said you're all sons and daughters. Well, in fairness to Paul, I mean, he wrote this 2000 years ago in a very different culture. OK, that's one thing. But I'll go beyond that. OK, you're looking at Galatians 4. Back up a few verses and look with me at the closing verses of Galatians 3. OK, starting in verse 26, here's what Paul writes. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And then he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, he's using that exclusive, you're all sons. And you say, why would you say that? Well, the answer is actually really quite simple. Because in the day that Paul wrote this, sons were the only ones that got the inheritance. So it's actually really cool what he's saying here. He's saying, okay, are you a son? You get the inheritance. Are you a daughter? You get the inheritance. Are you a Jew? You get the inheritance. Are you a Greek? You get the inheritance. Do you have a lot of status? Are you a slave? Are you a nobody? Are you black? Are you white? Doesn't matter. You get the inheritance. And what he's doing is, instead of being like racist or sexist or anything like that, he's leveling the playing field. And he's saying, whatever basis the son would have gotten the inheritance, you all get the inheritance. That's what he's saying. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons. Why? Because you all get the inheritance. And in 1 Peter, Peter goes on to talk about this inheritance. He says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power. And I love that, because we're trying to leave an inheritance to our kids, and it seems like the IRS wants it more than we do. It's not imperishable. It's not unfading. It's like so much of it goes away. And the reality is you can save up and save up and save up, and something vanish before you get the chance to use it in the way that you want to. And Paul and Peter and these different friends of Jesus are teaching us that not only do you get this inheritance, but it's something that can never be taken away from you. And by the way, I'll go back to this song that we sang right before the message. I don't want you to just strictly think of that inheritance as like there's this lump of awesome stuff waiting for me in heaven. You know, gold and silver and, if there are cars in heaven, like a really sweet car and an opportunity to travel as part of my inheritance and all these things. The ultimate inheritance is that you get God. Part of the reason why he says it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading is because what you get is God himself forever, perfectly, intimately. How did we get into this relationship with God, this adoptive relationship in the first place? Our adoption cost Jesus everything. This is incredible to me, okay? So one place I just read for you, Galatians 4, you find the word Abba. A second place, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, is a parallel to Galatians 4. Paul's saying almost the exact same thing to a different group of believers in Rome. And he's saying, you're not slaves, you're sons. You can call God Abba through Jesus, okay? The only other place in the New Testament that this word Abba is used is Mark 14, 36. By the way, Mark 14, 36 is the only place in the Bible where the word Abba is found on the lips of Jesus Christ himself. And here's the scene. Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem for the last time. He knows that he's going to lay down his life. He's just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. One of those disciples, Judas, has left the meal early and has gone off to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he is betraying Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus takes the other 11 disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I want you to wait here while I go over there and pray. Now, Mark 14, 35, I'm going to back up one verse. The Bible says, and going a little farther, he, Jesus, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's praying an hour will pass. He's praying a cup gets removed. What's he talking about? Well, the cup, historically, theologically, is the cup of God's wrath. It is like you and I have all sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. If God is a just God, if he's righteous, he has to punish sin. But instead of punishing you, God says, I will put it all in one cup and I'll tell my son to drink the cup so that he exhausts my wrath. There's no more wrath left for my other children. And so this is what Jesus is praying. He's saying, Lord, I know your plan of salvation for all peoples, that I drink the cup of wrath, that I go to a cross and I get abandoned and I die. And he's saying, if it's possible, remove the cup. That's not what I want. And this is his humanity speaking. This is not what I want. Like, who would want that? But you notice he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he's handing his life over to the Father and saying, I trust your plan. Now, why I say this is incredible is, do you understand how you became children of God? It's because Jesus, the true child of God, there came a moment in time where he said, I'm willing to let go of my access to the Father. I'm willing to let go of my status. I'm willing to let go of my inheritance. And for those 3 hours on the cross, or however long that was exactly, Jesus is saying, I will forfeit my sonship so that you can come in and be children of God. That's incredible that the only time that the word Abba is on Jesus' lips is when he's saying, Father, my true Father, don't make me do this. I'm willing to do this so that we can bring other children to glory. All right, what does this name mean for me? I'm going to close with just two simple applications, and I'm going to direct these mainly to our dads because it's Father's Day. And the rest of you can eavesdrop, and there's certainly stuff in here that, you know, you're going to hear it, and it's the same for you. But I'm directing this specifically to dads. First of all, dads, emulate the love of Abba. Everything we read about God as Father in Scripture is saying this is what a perfect father looks like. So as we have our own sons and daughters, one of the core things that we should be doing as fathers is saying, Lord, show me what kind of father you are to your children. And give me the grace to be that kind of father to my kids. You know, so I just mentioned, you know, if you're a father, you're called to protect your kids. That's a calling. It's not something you pass off on somebody else in your life. You're called, and I mean, yeah, the roof over their head, physically protecting them. But as I said earlier, it's also, I'm watching out for the total life of my children. So how is their psychological well-being? How are their emotions doing? Am I even trying to understand and empathize with my children and affirm them in a way that protects their emotions as well as just like, well, you know, they didn't get too beat up today physically. Yeah, we all know kids on the outside that look great and they're dying inside because their dad is not willing to protect their inside. I'm talking about being the kind of father that Abba is and saying, I'll love and protect you physically, financially, spiritually, emotionally, all of that. Guard your kids' hearts. Guard their minds. Dads, instruct your kids in the way that they should go. Don't just leave them out there to figure stuff out on their own. Be available to talk to them about what, but also why. Here's what's true. Here's what we believe. Here it is in the Word. Instructing them, setting an example for them, disciplining them. And dads, you know, if you're one of those dads that you wait till your top is about to blow off and you're just irritated and you discipline in anger, you know, with any of these areas, I say, if you find yourself falling short in any of these areas, just bring that before God this morning. Just say, Lord, I've failed. I haven't disciplined my kids like you disciplined me. I haven't instructed them the way you instruct me. I haven't set the kind of example for them that you've set for me. Forgive me. You know, go to your kids. Ask your kids for forgiveness. It might blow their minds that you, dad, are saying, I did something wrong. But because of Jesus, I can admit that to you, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. And then you're asking God in 1,000 ways, Lord, I want to be the kind of father to my kids that you are to me. Will you, by your power, will you, by your grace, make me that kind of father? But I think there's more than that. Because if I ended on that, that would be crushing. If I just said, be the kind of father that God is, go for it, that would crush fathers, because the best fathers in here, we fall short often. Okay, so I think this is where we land. Don't just emulate. Don't just copy the love of Abba. Enjoy the love of Abba for yourself. And I think for every moment that we spend, oh, I'm so determined to emulate the love of Abba, we should spend 3 or 5 or 10 moments just enjoying the love of Abba for ourselves. And I know that this is not going to be something super cool in our culture. As you walk out there and people realize, man, this guy is on fire for God. Like, he talks about God as if he's like has this father-son relationship with. That's not cool. OK, but you want to have an impact on your kids' lives. You want to have an impact on other people's kids' lives that maybe they're fatherless. You know, there's a lot of people right here in our community and surrounding communities. They literally do not have a father or a father figure. The church should be impacting those children with the kind of grace that we've received. How are you going to impact them unless they see you enjoying your father? If you just show up in their lives and be like, well, you don't have a father, so I'm telling you should do this and this. Don't do that. Don't do that. They're probably going to be done with you. If they see an example that they've never seen before of someone who's passionate about Christ and radically dependent on the Spirit and having this fellowship with the Father, that's an attractive thing. That's a difference-making thing. By the way, this is the only thing that will make you joyful, humble, and confident at the same time, is if you know who your Father is. You know, sometimes we as Christians have to take a stand for a belief or a conviction or something, and there are people out there ridiculing you or even threatening you. And you know what I say to that? It's like the bully on the playground. I mean, I literally think when you say those kinds of things, you must not know who my Father is. I'm fine. I'm okay. Because this is who my Father is. Do you have that kind of confidence, dads, where you're enjoying Him for yourself? Where you're understanding what you've received through this God. I think it's amazing that when I pray, I get to pray to the God of heaven, the Almighty God, and call Him Father. Because I have a relationship with my children, and I know what it means to me when my children call me Dada. And we're still working on one of them. Our 18-month-old, he'll say it, but he won't say it to me. So he knows what it means. But he's kind of got this stubborn streak, and he'll look at me and be like, pacifier, back in his mouth. And then you hear him off in the other room. He's like, dada, dada, dada. But it means the world. And I think, like, and I'm trying to be respectful, but I think it means the world to God when we call him Father and we treat him as Father, because this is the relationship not only that you were created for initially, but this is the relationship that God gave his one true son to bring you into that relationship. So dads, I say this, be the kind of dad that God calls you to be, but also point beyond yourself. You know, when you fail, you can point beyond yourself to a father who never fails. When you succeed and your kids are having a great time, you can point beyond yourself and say, this ultimately, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. The Father, not just me. So let's try to be the kind of fathers that God calls us to be. Let's realize we're going to fall short. Let's just be humble about that. Let's walk in repentance and faith. Let's enjoy our Abba even today.